If you'll be so kind as to remain standing, I'll read our scripture lesson for the sermon today. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes around toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, bore out our ears, and may we hear you, your voice, know of your ways and your word. Teach us, shape us, continue your faithful work of conforming us to the image of your Son, for we pray in his name, and amen. You may be seated. Well, here we are. We press on in our series on work, labor, vocation, and the Bible. A very brief review. We've had three messages on this already, and the first one was, in the beginning there was work. In the beginning, the Lord worked in creation. It is called work because on the seventh day the Lord rested from the work that he had done, all that he had made. So what the Lord did in the beginning was called work. There's a dignity to work right from the beginning. You open the Bible, God is working. Work is honorable. And even menial work, what we might call menial work. For the Lord planted a garden. He was a gardener from the beginning. It's good work. Then we looked at, in the beginning, God gave work. The Lord didn't do it all. The Lord gave work to his image bearers, to male and female. He gave them work to do. So the Lord didn't do it all. He crafted the garden. He watered it as well. But then he placed man and woman in the garden to tend to it, to produce culture, to cultivate it, to beautify the garden. They were made in the image of God, and they were to work in his image as well, in his likeness as well. Remember, the Lord said, "It is good, it is very good." Man and woman were to do their work, and they were to do work and be able to stand back and say, "It is good, it is very good." The Lord God appointed work to be done in the beginning, at the beginning, and that work, those tasks, are still on our job description. Those tasks are still on our job description. What do you do? Well, this is what the Lord has asked of all of us, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over the animals, to take rest, to have Sabbath rest, and to join together in marriage. These are all good tasks. So those were the first two sermons, and that was the view of work from creation. However, in the third sermon, then came the fall, and the fall affected everything. The fall impacted everything. Thorns and thistles, sweat and bread. The work remained, as did all of those other creation ordinances. The work became toil, and this toil was to occur in the same arena upon the soil of creation. So now you'll toil upon the soil. Still, goods and foods were to be produced from the soil. So were thorns and thistles. Bread was to be produced and eaten, and this by sweat. Marriage and children were still happening, and this with pain and sorrow. So, that's the view of work from the fall. Today, where are we today? We're going to take a look at these dual realities, work, in the light of the dual realities, or the two lenses of creation and fall. This is where we are today. Not just in this sermon, but this is where we are today. Work looked at through the lens of creation and fall. This is that which faces our sweaty faces. This is what we have before us. Our work is still commissioned, our tasks remain, and it is these tasks are defined and impacted by the creation and the fall. Thus, today's sermon, give us this day our daily work. This is our daily work. All right. By the way, this is how the Bible now presents work to us, and how the Bible speaks of workers, laborers. Those of you, whether it's a small chore, can you do the dishes? Whether it's your career, that which you've been called to, voco, your vocation. Mowing the lawn, tending to matters to others in the home. The Bible presents us our tasks through the dual lenses of creation and fall. Now, this is our own experience, by the way. Each of us. We could stop right here and I could just say, let's talk about your perspective on work. We're Christian people here. Let's speak of our experience of work, our view of work. And I'd say that our experience with work declares this same message. It's a view of work through the lenses of creation and fall. I'd like to give you some examples. Work is both a blessedness, a blessing, and a grind. There's joy in work and there is misery in work. Sometimes it's fruitful, other times it is empty. Sometimes there's success, other times there's failure. There is profit and loss. Sometimes it's fulfilling, other times it's just flat out frustrating. Sometimes your work, my work, our work is filled with meaning and purpose. Other times, futility. Sometimes you engage in your work and you know that you are engaged in service. Other times it feels like slavery. We go to work with expectations and we often experience disappointments. Enthusiasm, and then there's weariness. Sometimes you can have a good plan, but insufficient capital. Other times you can have sufficient money, but a poorly executed plan, or the money is wasted. Sometimes by someone else. There's hiring and there's firing, there's integrity and deception. Work, creation, and fall. Many today And I've mentioned this before, and I'll do it again now. Many today have a view of work that is stuck on one side of that. Even Christians are falling into this trap of viewing work only through the fall or because of the fall. Stuck on one side of these poles. One of our own prophets back in the early 70s had this to say: if your train's on time, you can get to work by 9 and start your slaving job and get your pay. Bachman-Turner Overdrive. One of our own professors of this day, Andrew Del Banco, Columbia University, speaks of a lurking suspicion that all of our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than a fidgeting while we wait for death. Really? Is that it? Is work a blessing or a misery? Honestly, sometimes it seems to be both. Sometimes, in the same day, during the same hour, or the same task, it seems to be that way at times. At times, admit it, we are frustrated, aggravated, prevented. We're unfruitful at times. Sometimes, perhaps, we even catch ourselves going through the motions with a horrible attitude. Possible? You? Huh? Some are miserable in their jobs, in their labors, in their vocation. They want to share. We've all perhaps met people or encountered those who seem to really hate their jobs. It's noticeable right there at the counter. It's noticeable right there in the marketplace. Other times, we encounter those who are truly having a very difficult day. It may not be because of any of their own sin. Sadly, many years ago, when I was working in retail, I had a friend who was enough of a friend to come to me and ask me a very direct question, or two, or three. Do you want to work here? Why are you here? Thank you. Is it that noticeable? Yeah. When we view work through the dual lenses of creation and fall, we will see that there is glory and aggravation. I've said to you before, we need to be those who hold the Bible with both hands. I want to be true to God's revelation. Some, as I've mentioned, only look at one side of it. It's as if they're looking at work through a monocle. Timothy Keller said it well. Because of the nature of God's creation, we need work for our happiness. And because of God's intentions for our work to contribute to the flourishing of the world, we have glimpses of what we could accomplish. But because of the fall of the human race, our work is also profoundly frustrating, never as fruitful as we want, and often a complete failure. It happens. So today, we're going to take a look at this dual perspective on work. And we're going to do so by looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible as a whole views this through the lens of creation and fall, but this happens particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Its work is fruitful and significant, and it is also frustrated and disappointing. Now, let's just admit that portion of Ecclesiastes that I read for our scripture lesson for the sermon sounded as if it was all on the fall and curse side. Oh, you've got to be kidding. What profit has a man from all the labor which he does? It sounds like it's exclusively one of misery. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So we're going to look at this in Ecclesiastes, but first it's important to lay some groundwork on Ecclesiastes from the beginning. We don't want to misunderstand this book. We don't want to be those who are guilty of looking at Ecclesiastes with a monocle. We want to use both eyes, hold it with both hands. So first of all, Ecclesiastes, we need to clear the deck on a couple of things. There are a number of misunderstandings about Ecclesiastes. Perhaps we can teach on this in the future. But first of all, here, Ecclesiastes is not, this is not the penned expression of a hard-bitten, unshaven, scowling, grousing on the porch crustacean of a cynic. Some people think, oh, this guy has really got an issue with life. He is just hard-bitten. And anything that comes by, he'll bite hard. That's not what's going on. Koheleth, the preacher, is not a selfish and calloused old man. J.I. Packer has this to say. He's not an old man filled with disillusionment and now seeking to share with us his sense of the cheapness and nastiness of life. That's not what's going on here. There's another misunderstanding, and it, while on the one side it's not some scowling, nasty view of existence and no meaning at all to life, on the other side there's another common misunderstanding of Ecclesiastes, and it's the evangelistic misunderstanding. Packer again, neither is Koheleth, the preacher, speaking to us as an evangelist, trying to bring home to the unbeliever the impossibility of finding happiness under the sun apart from God. Well, that's true. That's a little bit closer to the truth, but that's not what Ecclesiastes is about. Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom. It's a book of wisdom, not wisdom in the how to do this sense and then everything will fit in. If you go to the light switch and flip it on and there's electricity and a ball, It's not a wisdom in that sense. It's not a how-to manual. Or do this and everything will turn out just right. Neither is this a book that says, once you start following the Lord, all things will come into clear focus. Once you start being a faithful follower of the Lord, all of a sudden things will make sense. Actually, it teaches the opposite. It is a book of wisdom regarding our place in the world, who we are as creatures, that we are not the Creator, and there is much that we do not know. We have many limitations. There's wisdom in this. The reality is, there are many things in this world that are just flat out beyond our understanding. Many things that happened, they're inexplicable. Here's an example from Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied, all of you. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. What's going on? It's beyond me. I can't comprehend it. Or again, from Ecclesiastes 8, 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, what's going on? What's happening? I'm trying to figure this out. Even though one sees no sleep day or night, I was diligent with this. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. There's a great deal that's just beyond us. By the way, throughout this book, there are a number of folks that are addressed. The young are addressed. Those who are in the youth are addressed. Because oftentimes, youth, those who are younger, have this idealized notion that I'm going to change everything. I'm going to figure it out, and I'm going to show everyone that's gone before me that I've I've got this. So just wait. Just wait till I arrive at. So Koheleth addresses the young, and they are told that wisdom is not attained or gained from assiduous book learning. You're not going to grow in wisdom by chomping down every book that comes along. The tidy-minded are addressed as well. And this could perhaps be those that have traveled the dirt of the globe for a while, and they've come to a certain age, and they're looking at things, and they're going, now, things just aren't seemingly making sense here, and they should. And the tidy-minded are addressed in the book of Ecclesiastes on the beginnings of life and the ends of life. I'd like to share with you a couple of examples. The beginning of life, how life is given, from Ecclesiastes 11:5. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. You don't know the ways of the wind, the ways of the Spirit that gives life. How does this happen? How is it that babies are woven in the womb? Huh. Just have a smaller camera and more data. So I don't get the beginning of life. Wisdom understands this. But nor do I understand things about the end of life, when life is taken, when people die, when those whom we know die. And sometimes it looks unfair. It looks Why was that one taken and this one left? From Ecclesiastes 8:14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. There are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I say this too is vanity. Oh, wait a minute. Is it right to... That's a misunderstanding of the book. We can't just... But the tidy-minded can't sort everything out. Ecclesiastes is a call to humility and obedience. We cannot control the course of this world. We do not understand the way things go. We cannot leverage this world or the Lord to suit our purposes and our understanding. That doesn't make sense to me. We are called to walk by faith, and this is why Pastor Jeff Meyer says it so well. He says this, life itself is unable to supply the key to the question of identity, meaning, purpose, value, and destiny. Only God holds the key, and He must be trusted with it. He does not make copies of the key for us to use. You do not get to keep God's key in your back pocket. Sooner or later, if you are a believer, you are going to have to actually trust God to keep the key to life. Interesting. So there's a wisdom in understanding our place. There's a wisdom in understanding there is so much that is beyond me. But yet there's this phraseology in here, vanity of vanities, that tends to make us do this. It tends to make those who have the monocle perspective, who are just looking through one eye, it tends to make them cynical. It tends to make them go, it's just all fallen and there's no hope. This phraseology, vanity of vanities, is interesting. What does it mean? Right from the beginning of Ecclesiastes, and indeed from the beginning of the Bible, we're going to help you understand what it means. Here we go. It is often translated vanity, sometimes emptiness, and sadly, in the NIV, it's translated meaninglessness. Now, how would you like that? If somebody opened it up and says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless, says the preacher. Huh? And then I read the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it just doesn't sound like life is meaningless. It doesn't sound like it's all a loss. Vanity comes from a Hebrew word here, evel or ebel. It's probably better translated as vapor or mist or wisp, smoke-like or like breath, a mist or a vapor. Vapor of vapors. It's all a vapor. Now, does that mean it's worthless and mean? No, don't go there. The word occurs some 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it rightly refers to the wisp-like nature of life. Life. Our lives. It refers to the mistiness or the vaporous realities that surround us, that there is so much that in life and the world that we simply cannot grasp, they cannot be grabbed or comprehended or understood. I'm trying to get wisp, trying to get vapor. Oh, my life is like that. Ecclesiastes opens with vapor, mist, and so does the Bible. The Bible opens with a frank acknowledgement of this vapor, of this ungrabbable mist. Why did this happen? Why didn't that happen? The Bible opens with this wise acknowledgement of Hevel. And it is found in a name. Sometime after the fall of Adam and Eve, sometime after they were sent out of the Garden of Eden, tragedy struck. Devastation struck the first family. The second son of Adam and Eve was killed. He was murdered. He was murdered by his brother, Cain. Our Old Testament lesson today. If that passage in Genesis 4 was a symphony, you would hear the deep and mournful notes of the heavy strings. The brass would likely be silent. The woodwinds would join lightly and with hesitation in the background. Of the percussion, the kettle drum would be employed. And finally, in conclusion of it all, a bell would toll. These are parents. And they have names. They were married, Adam and Eve, and they have lost a son. And he had a name. And he was righteous. This symphonic score would be wrinkled from tears, tears from parents and from all who do not understand. The firstborn son, Cain, the manslayer, was given by the Lord, and his name is something of a play on these words. I have received a man-child from the Lord. He has been given. So we are told something about the name and the naming of Cain, but we are told nothing about the naming of his brother, Abel. Perhaps he was named after these events, and this name would then explain his parents' desperate grasp of the wind, or rather inability to grasp the meaning, the sense, the purpose of what had just happened. Their slain son was named Hevel. Abel. This too is a vapor. A shepherding of the wind. What is happening has happened before. There is much that we do not understand. Therefore, it's no surprise that when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes and we're looking at the subject of work, wisdom would say, Lord, there is some that I see, indeed much that I see, and there is much that I do not understand. So, we look at the book of Ecclesiastes and we look at the subject of work, and today I would like to finish by allowing some passages to wash over you. The book of Ecclesiastes truly presents a view of the futility and the frustration of work. It's there. I've read some in chapter 1. Listen to these other passages. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Same chapter, verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is havel, vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Chapter 4, verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. You do well, and your neighbor's going, This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Later on, 7 and 8 of that chapter. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. That guy's lonely. He is neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all of his labors. What's he doing this for? Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. He just keeps on going. That guy has to have the most miserable existence. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, yes, we've seen that. That's unfair. That's unjust. That shouldn't be done. There's wickedness in the world. Do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. This is deep. Why'd you do that? My supervisor told me to do that. Because it was the law. We're allowed to. This is unjust. Talk to my boss. Get out of my face, man. It's your problem. Don't be amazed. Later on, chapter 5. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune or bad business. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb naked, he shall return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. Naked. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Scrooge was a covetous man. Pastor Rob Rayburn expressed it this way in a sermon on this subject, and I quote, "No one can dispute the truth of this. There are exceptions, of course, but for most mankind and for all of mankind, some of the time, even for the best human beings, work creates emptiness, frustration, and pain. It all must come to an end. Walk through your house and consider who is going to get what. Think of your job that someone else will occupy and how soon you will be forgotten. So much is imperfect, incomplete, unedifying, and unsatisfying. How much didn't turn out the way you had hoped? How often you didn't achieve what you had wanted to achieve? In many cases, hard work produced a failure, not a success. You are let go even after being a faithful employee. Others advance beyond you in income, prestige, and authority, and you can't understand why. The student doesn't get it, no matter how hard you work at teaching him. You cultivate a customer with care, but you lose the sale. So much of work is drudgery. There is so much you must do that you don't particularly enjoy doing. For every class lecture, there are grades to compute. For every important conversation with your children, there is laundry to get done. For every new idea that might brighten your company's prospects, there are conversations with employees that must be let go. Or problems with the company books that must be sorted out. For every day a new building takes shape, there is a day of bitingly cold rain, making it miserable to be outside. The more one succeeds, the more he has to lose. The more he becomes the target of competitors, the more subject to criticism, and on it goes. Come on, admit it. You don't wake up every morning unable to contain your excitement that you get to go to work again that day. Perhaps sometimes you feel that way, but not always. Not by a long shot. Well, thankfully, Pastor Rayburn understood the dual or double perspective of work found throughout the Bible and in Ecclesiastes. So here's some more. Work is presented in the Bible and in the book of Ecclesiastes as that which is rewarding and satisfying and fruitful. From Ecclesiastes 2. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. Interesting. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. 3:22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen to him afterwards? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You ever notice that? That's from Ecclesiastes 5:12. The sleep of a you work diligently, you do your work as unto the Lord, sleep peacefully. Rejoice with that. 5:18-20. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Wonderful. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And finally, one more. From Ecclesiastes 9:7-10. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, vapor life, vapor. You see, be careful. Read that and go, life's worthless. No. Psst. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of wispiness. For that is your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now either Koheleth is incredibly confused, or we have here the wisdom of the Lord, allowing us to see things through the dual lenses of creation and fall, or in the order I gave them to you today, fall and creation, or aggravation and glory. Where does this leave us today, right now? Four final points. Here we are. In conclusion, having seen this dual perspective on work, what does this do for us? Our work is not meaningless. Even after the fall, what does Koheleth say? Get to work and enjoy it. Work as unto the Lord. This is your lot. This is your life. Work is not meaningless even after the fall. And what would the devil love us to do? The devil would love us to focus on one side. The devil would say, oh, no, no, no. Don't go into the bit of antithesis. Don't go into, oh, you know what? You're trying to figure things out. This is all wrong. And the devil does that with us. What do you mean that you still sin and you're accepted by the Lord? The devil hates this stuff, and so he'd have us focus and use only the monocle. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Don't view work with the biblical lens of creation and fall. Don't view life that way. Act as if you can... Did God really say? Because the Lord knows that on the day you eat of it, you shall be like Him. So the devil is constantly striking at that which God has said and that which is true for us. Our work is not meaningless. We cannot get from the Bible or the book of Ecclesiastes that work is worthless and a raw and pure misery. Can't go there. Now, all of this still begs the question of why do we work? Future weeks. What's the purpose? How should we work? So the first thing, our work is not meaningless, even after the fall. Here we are. Let me make this personal. Your work is not meaningless. Secondly, the Bible's dual perspective on work, viewed from creation and fall, counters two opposite or opposing errors. The error of utopianism or idealism, and the error of cynicism. The error of utopianism or idealism is, you know what? We're going to fix it all. We're going to do it all. It's going to be all... I'm going to take care of this. And so people come in with this blind rush of fervor and disregard others, and a debris trail is all over the place. Watch out. Watch out. The dual perspective on work counters that idealistic notion. But it also does not allow us to sit back on some bench of cynicism and say, doesn't matter. I don't care. We work because of creation, and we work by God's appointment, even because of, and through the effects of the fall. Next, the Bible's dual perspective on work should give us understanding of others. Now, I know all of us are sitting here thinking about our own work and our own vocation, and that is right. But by being informed biblically, it will then inform us as to how we view others. It should give us understanding of others, and let me just say, especially our children, or of others who do not know Jesus. This should give us understanding. When it comes to our children, we give them tasks and we give them duties, and we are called to train them into certain things, and we all fail here. And this is a target-rich environment. We could just all put it up all over the walls in here and say, yep, 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 yep. So I'm going to mention this, and on we go. We should be people of understanding with others, particularly those whom God has put under our charge. Have you ever failed? Have you ever been frustrated in your work? Have you ever been weary? Have you ever experienced your own physical or mental limitations? Or limitations of some other sort? Have you ever been confused or distracted? Let's keep in mind that as we are training our children, remember that the Lord is the one who's conforming them to the image of Jesus Christ. But as we are walking along together with them, let's keep this dual perspective in mind, the glory of work and the reality that our work is often frustrated. Why? Sometimes by us, sometimes by others, sometimes by that which I can't figure out. And finally, I'll just end with this. The Bible's dual perspective on work hammers against the tendency to worship either work or not work. It hammers against the tendency that we have as idolaters to honor work or only honor leisure. And the Lord did both. So the Bible's dual perspective hammers on this. So some people will go after work too much, some too little. Some will evade it, some will despise it in various ways. Or they'll use work as a means to leisure. Or, I've just got to get the paycheck is my goal. I'll end with these words from Dorothy Sayers. And there'll be more on this in the future as we begin to ask the questions, why do you work? And then how should you work? What's the goal? Why do you work? Are you working for the weekend? Are you working for the paycheck? Well, the church should address this. Doesn't mean the church does all of this, because you're to be the godly plumbers and economists. We are to do that. But Dorothy Sayers says this well, and this dual perspective on work, then when we see this, this should fuel us to work as Christians, to work as those who understand, who see this, and in wisdom we go, oh, you know what? Lord, I've got it. Because of the realities of creation and fall, how should I now work? Dorothy Sayers says that the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually, and she's criticizing this, is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him, the carpenter, is that he should make good tables. Your carpenter, make good tables. Thus saith the Lord. She goes on. Church, by all means, and decent forms of amusement, certainly. But what use is all of that if in the very center of his life and occupation he is insulting God with bad carpentry? Before I go on reading this, realize what we can do. We can say, you know, it's the fall. It's frustrated. Blade was off. Oh, creation and fall. I got it. Sometimes things get in the way. Work through it. She goes on. No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare say, came out of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. Nor, if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hand that made heaven and earth. Wow. A little bit of the meaning to our work. In the beginning, there was work. And in the beginning, God gave work to his image bearers. And he said it was good, very good, and we should do the same. I'm beginning to see a little bit of it in the light of creation and fall. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your continued blessings to be upon us, even as we bear your name. Continue to grow us into how we may do this more honorably in our daily employments and vocation and endeavors. May we work to your glory, Lord, and display your image in so doing. Bless us in this way, beautify this congregation, and cause the declaration of your name to be clear from us, for we are your people. And we pray in the name of Jesus, and amen.